Thank you, worship team. Now, I do need, two or three volunteers this morning before I begin. And now, before you raise your hand, you need to be an expert in a certain area, and it's related to this subject right here called dirt. So, Mom, if you've got a son who you would swear is an expert in the field of dirt, Leo's getting nominated. Come on up here. Helen, come on up. Kaylee, come on up. So, what I need you to do is I got three samples of dirt here, and I need you guys to determine which dirt is the best dirt. I even got some spoons here so you can sample it if you'd like to, okay? So three different kinds of dirt here from three different places, and you tell me what you think is the best dirt. And talk it up. Think, you know, you can feel it. You might have to go to the bathroom after. Promise there's no worms or bugs. Try not to get it all over yourself, Kaylee. What do you think's the best dirt? Okay, Kaylee's voting for the third one there. What about you, Helen? All three of you vote for that one. Well, let's see what dirt sample number one was. It's hidden under here. This one was holy ground. It came from the church property. So I don't know about that one. This one was field dirt. I just went out to a field and dug some out of the middle. I hope the farmer's not too upset with me. Lift that one up and see which one that one came from. Just the bottom layer. Look at that. Pastor John's dirt. All right. Well, thank you, guys. You might want to go brush your hands off a little. Try not to get that on your clothes or the chairs or anything like that. You can tell I'm Dutch, eh? There you go. Just tuck that away for a moment. Anybody else do some memory work this week? Anybody? You've memorized parts of Romans chapter 2? Okay. Patricia, do you feel comfortable to just stand up right where you are and just look back and just say what you know? And if you stumble, that's okay. Say it loud. It's okay. That's okay. That's okay. Nerves do that to us. It does it to me all the time. But thank you. So you worked hard. You memorized. And we'll work on you. If you're here tonight at prayer meeting, you can do it then or even later. Anybody else give it a try? Shame on you. Actually, Cindy asked me last night. We were up for a bike ride. And she said, "How's your memory work doing, John?" I said, this week, I promise. I promise. So she says, "John, you're in trouble." Anyway, I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes. And you know, the colored ones have got the answers. The white ones are for those of you who just like to fill in the odd blank here or there. We're continuing in our series in Romans. I want to read something that Max Lucado wrote again in his book, In the Grip of Grace. And this is what he said. He said, "You know what disturbs me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? Remember who Jeffrey Dahmer was?" He says, "What disturbs me most are not his acts, though they're disgusting. Dahmer was convicted of 17 murders. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He cut off arms. He ate body parts." Max says, "My thesaurus has 204 synonyms for vile, but each falls short of describing a man who kept skulls in his refrigerator and hoarded a human heart." He says he redefined the boundary for brutality. The Milwaukee monster dangled from the lowest rung of human conduct and then dropped. He fell even below that. "But that's not what troubles me the most," says Max Lucado. "Can I tell you what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer?" He says, "It's not his trial, as disturbing as it was, with all those pictures of him sitting in court serenely, face frozen, motionless, no sign of remorse, no hint of regret. Remember his steely eyes and impassive face? But I don't speak of him because of his trial. There's another reason. Can I tell you what really troubles me about Jeffrey Dahmer? not as punishment, though life without parole is hardly an exchange for his actions, how many years would satisfy justice? A lifetime in jail for each life he took. But that's another matter. And that's not what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer. May I tell you what does? You know what troubled Max Licata the most? It was Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion. His conversion. You see, months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. Said he repented. Was sorry for what he did, profoundly sorry. Said he put his faith in Christ, was even baptized, started life over, began reading Christian books and attending chapel. Sins washed, souls cleansed, past forgiven. That troubles me, says Max Licata. It shouldn't, but it does. Grace for a cannibal. Now, I have to admit to you this morning that deep down inside, Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion bothers me too. Now, let's assume that his conversion was genuine. Only God knows for sure, but let's assume it was. Let me ask you this. How much sin do you think is too much? How far is too far? How brutal is too brutal? Is there a point at which someone who genuinely turns to God will not be received by him? If there is, what is it? Furthermore, what kind of a God would be willing to overlook such heinousness? Now, I'm not naive, and I'm talking about myself now. I know I'm a sinner too. And I know I've sinned against God many times, and that was just today. But to be totally honest, I have never done anything that comes close to what a Jeffrey Dahmer did. I've never once stooped that low. I've never killed anyone. I've never eaten human flesh. In fact, I've never even entertained the idea of doing those kinds of things, and I'm sure none of you have either. Now, where I'm going with this is to say that God should have no problem forgiving people like you and me, but definitely not the people like the Jeffrey Dahmers of our world. And that's because what we've done wrong doesn't even come close to what he did, right? Well, this is the third message in our series in the book of Romans that we're calling How to Be Right with God. And we looked at chapter 1 last week and discovered that it describes in detail how men like Jeffrey Dahmer get like they are. They consciously turn their backs on the evidence and they turn away from God. They suppress the truth until he finally turns them over to their own devices. And at that point, it only remains to see how deep they will go. They spiral downward into depravity, just like Romans 1:28 says, and men like Dahmer have gone about as deep as anyone can go. In fact, I'm sure that in the history books, his name will be added to the list of names like a Hitler and a Mussolini and a Manson, all known for their brutality. Aren't you glad that none of us here have done anything even remotely close to those kind of things? Aren't you glad we found God and that he smiled on us because somehow we were smart enough to turn to him and to commit our lives to serving him? I'm glad, and I suspect you are too, but, and here's the but. Before we get too smug in our relative goodness when compared to a Jeffrey Dahmer, we need to read what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 2. I think we're going to find he says something like this. You might be good, but you're still not good enough. Look at verse 1 of Romans 2 with me. Paul writes this. He says, "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Just hold on there, Paul. Just wait one cotton picking minute. What are you saying? Are you saying that we're without excuse because we've practiced the same things? How can you say that, Paul? We're not mass murderers. We aren't suppressors of the truth. We aren't sexual perverts and thieves. Oh, for sure we've done some things wrong, but nothing like that. What are you talking about? Who are you talking about? Well, according to verse 1, Paul's addressing every person who passes judgment on someone else. Well, Paul, does that mean I'm not ever supposed to discern good from evil in other people and expose their evil? No, that's not what Paul means. He clarifies what he means in the next phrase: for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Maybe that's still a little uncertain, but what Paul is speaking about here is the guilty condemning the guilty. I think he has the same people in mind that Jesus did in Matthew 7:5 when he said, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paul and Jesus are speaking of a person who is quick to condemn the sins of others, and here's the key, but who doesn't recognize the seriousness of his or her own sin. You see, failing to see ourselves as we really are before God makes us arrogant, self-righteous, and blind to our own fault. Now remember that Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles in this letter. He's just told his readers in chapter 1 that the entire Gentile world is guilty of turning its back on God. And the Jews, on the other hand, had a history of being concerned for the things of God, a checkered history to be sure, but a history nonetheless. And because of that, I think Paul realizes that his Jewish readers are inclined to read that first chapter written to the Gentile world and to respond by saying, "Amen, Brother Paul, you preach it to them. It's about time someone put those disgusting pagans in their place. You tell them, Paul, stick it to them. They deserve it. We're behind you all the way." Now, we may not be perfect, but that really doesn't matter, because compared to them, we look like we're almost as pure white as the driven snow. We're certainly a heck of a lot better than they are. Now, you may not know this, but most Jews of Paul's day believed in the idea that performing certain moral and religious works produced righteousness. It's easy to get caught up in that. Specifically, they thought that they could earn God's special favor and therefore eternal life by keeping the Mosaic law and the traditions of the rabbis. You see, some of them even believed that if they failed in the works effort, sure, they might, you know, forfeit some earthly reward, but that it didn't take away from their belief that they'd still be exempt from God's judgment simply because they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were firmly convinced that God would judge and condemn the pagan Gentiles because of their idolatry and immorality, but that no Jew would ever experience that kind of condemnation. See, they love to repeat sayings like, "God loves Israel alone of all the nations." And God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. And some rabbis even taught that Abraham was sitting outside of the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked Jew from entering in. Well, Paul knew. He knew, being a Jew himself, having grown up in that tradition, he knew what his Jewish readers would be thinking. And so in chapter 2, Paul is now responding to that anticipated reaction. And he's saying, in effect, wait a minute there, not so fast. Those of you who are so quick to condemn them for their wrongs, well, what about your wrongs? Aren't you guilty of some of the same things? And besides, sin is sin as far as God is concerned. And so what makes you so sure that you're qualified to be the ones that condemn them? We're talking about the fault-finding judgmentalist from Max Lucado's parable of the river here. We could also refer to them as religious moralists. See, the bottom line was that they weren't qualified to judge either. Their track record was tarnished too. Remember last week how back in Romans 1:20, Paul said the Gentiles were without excuse? Well, notice here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says the very same thing about the Jews. He tells them that they too have no excuse. And what's our response? Amen, Paul. You tell those self-righteous Jews. Just who do they think they are? Oops. Oops. It's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? But are we today any more qualified to be their judges than they are? You know, it's amazing. It's amazing to me how high and mighty and self-righteous we can get in saying amen in the condemnation of others while being blind to our own shortcomings. I think there are a couple of things wrong with the kind of judging that Paul's referring to here, and they're just as wrong today as they were back then. And the first one is this. The one who judges this way, and we've already alluded to this, but they misunderstand God's standard of judgment. See, what was going on here was the old comparison game, so common to human nature. It's basically saying, if someone else's dirt is dirtier than my dirt, then I'm off the hook. Right? Well, look at what Paul says about that in verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? I think we somehow think we can slip our sins past God kind of, you know, unnoticed by pointing to the sins of others and calling for their condemnation. But you know what? When we do that, we are showing that we misunderstand God's standard of judgment. Dirt is still dirt as far as God is concerned. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard of acceptance isn't the best in the class, nor is his standard of condemnation the worst in the class. The truth is that his standard of acceptance is perfection. It's perfection. You have to get straight A pluses. And anyone who doesn't make that grade fails. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't run into anyone yet whose heavenly report card shows straight A pluses. And some of you thought I was going to say, I come close. No, not at all. But that is what is required of us. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. To do that, I need three more volunteers this morning. And this one's going to require a little bit of physical activity. So you're not good at that, you may not want to come. But three volunteers. Vanessa, Haley, you were already up. Vanessa, okay, you three. I was hoping to get an older person too, but you three will do. Just no, stand right up here, right in a row. Okay. Now this, and I know Vanessa's going to be good at this because when she was a little girl, I'm going to embarrass her. And her mom used to come to the lady study, and she was in the nursery. She used to come out, and she pretended she was the tigger. And you know what tiggers do, right? Tiggers bounce. And so she used to bounce. I've embarrassed her now. She's grown out of that. What I need you to do here this morning is we want to see who can jump the highest in a vertical jump. So that's standing on the spot and jumping straight up in the air. Okay, so you can take your shoes off if you got some clunky ones on there. And I got a tape measure, so we're going to measure. So I think we'll let the girls go first, okay? So are you okay with that? I know you got a dress on. I don't want to embarrass you. Are you okay with that? So okay. So Chloe, you jump first. And I got to measure here, okay? So okay, go for it. Okay, well, that was about 6 inches. Okay, come on over here, Vanessa, your turn. Watch out, it might be stone there. Okay, your turn, Vanessa. Okay, straight up. Don't watch out for the table behind you. Don't jump backward. Wow, she got her heels up. I'd say that was about 13, 14 inches for sure. Okay, Aaron, you're a boy. What do you think? Don't fall, though, okay? Show me your stuff, buddy. Wow. He did a full 20. He did a full 20. Okay, well, thanks, guys. That was great. That was great. So we have a clear winner, right? Aaron, 20 inches. You guys all did great. It's okay. It's okay. Now imagine the three of them were walking along and they all fell into a dry well, 90-foot well. And somehow they managed to slide to the bottom of that well. They didn't get hurt seriously, nothing broken. But unfortunately, the walls of that well are too steep for them to climb out of. It's definitely too deep for any of those three to be able to jump out of, right? So they have a real problem. Unless someone finds them soon, they're going to die in that well. It might take a few days, but eventually they're going to die unless they get rescued, right? Now I'm going to just ad lib a little bit here, but suppose that the person who jumped the least hurt their leg. And so really now all they can do is jump like an inch or two off the ground. And let's say that one of the other ones who fell into that well and they look at their injured limp and their hop and they say, "Man, can't you do any better than that? That's pitiful. You'll never get out of this hole if all you can do is jump an inch or two." And then they proceed to jump 2 feet into the air. Let's be honest, a 2-foot vertical jump is pretty good, right? But then the third person jumps into the conversation and says, "Listen, both of you are pathetic. Neither of you can jump worth a hoot. I come from a family of jumpers. My dad holds the record in the high jump. 3 of my uncles play professional basketball. I've been training for the last 3 years to increase my vertical jump." And with an air of superiority, they say, "Watch and learn from a pro." And then they proceed to jump 5 feet in the air. And they say, "See how much of a better jumper I am than either of you two." That's all fine and dandy, right? They've got it all settled. One can only jump, you know, an inch or two, and the other one 2 feet, the third 5 feet. But which one of the three is any more likely to get out of that 90-foot well than the other two? It's a couple of inches versus 5 feet in comparison to a 90-foot well is insignificant. The truth is, unless someone finds them soon and throws them a rope, they're all going to die at the bottom of the well. I mean, who can jump the highest is a non-issue under those circumstances, right? The reality is, none of them can jump out of that hole. Now, the little argument about who can jump the highest might, you know, cause a momentary distraction from their plight. It could make a handy diversion, just, you know, unless, of course, they got into a fist fight over it. I mean, arguing about who can jump the highest and who really doesn't apply themselves would probably help them forget their troubles momentarily, right? But they'd still be ignoring the obvious. They're still in the hole. Now, suppose someone happens to walk by and they look down into the well and they see the three of you down at the bottom of the well. And they call down and say, "Are you guys all right? Do you want me to throw you a rope?" And the one of you who can jump 5 feet quickly says, "Sure, you can throw me the rope, but don't throw it to them. Neither of them can jump worth a hoot. Just throw me the rope. I can jump the highest. The other two ought to be left here because I'm the better jumper." And then the second person jumps in and says, "No, wait just a minute. They might be able to jump higher, but I am a whole lot better looking. I deserve to get out of this hole. Well, that's when the third one, who could only jump an inch, jumps in and says, no, wait a minute. I've got way more money than both of them combined. I deserve to get out of this hole before they do because I'm worth more money. Now, maybe as far as the bribe is concerned, that might be to the person's benefit. But from their perspective, from all of their perspective, the bottom line is that they're all in the same pitiful situation. What difference does it make who can jump higher or who's better looking or who has more money? The predicament is the same. They're all stuck at the bottom of a 90-foot well with no hope of getting themselves out. That is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make with the people he's addressing, namely his Jewish audience. So they were pointing at all the evil and all of the corruption among the Gentiles and saying, ha, what poor specimens of humanity. What disgusting examples. What a pitiful sight. Condemn them, God. They deserve it. Well, the problem was that from God's perspective, those condemning the others were guilty too. If truth be told, they couldn't jump out of the hole to save themselves either. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but you need only be guilty of one of the things Paul mentions in Romans 1, and you're in the hole, and you're unable to save yourself. If you remember Paul's list in the final verses of that chapter, you remember that it wasn't just greed, evil, and murder that were worthy of death. It also included things like envy, disobedience to parents, gossip. Now we may not have murdered anyone of late, but who of us here hasn't envied or gossiped or been disobedient in some way in, let's say, just the last 24 hours or so? Well, that's the problem. Later in Romans, Paul is going to say that the wages of sin, and that's any sin and all sin, he's going to say the wages of sin is death. He doesn't specify big sins or little sins, black sins or white sins, lots of sins or just a few. The bottom line is that one little itsy-bitsy sin will send us to hell right along with the person who murders 17 people. That's what those who are quick to say, do it, God, condemn those murderers and sex perverts are missing. You know, such people deserve to be condemned. There's no doubt about it. But so do the rest of us. Now, why is Paul exposing this kind of judgment? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is that in our zeal to condemn others, we oftentimes fail to judge ourselves with the same standard. In essence, as I said earlier, we're blind to our own faults. And this exposes a couple of ways of thinking that are very dangerous. For one, it might be easy for some of us who take our faith very seriously to think, God's condemnation doesn't apply to me because I live on a higher moral plane than those around me. And it may be true. You may very well live on a higher moral plane than others do, but it still isn't high enough for you to merit salvation. That's the problem. One wise person put it like this. I like this. Since all of us live in glass houses, it hardly seems appropriate for any of us to be throwing stones at our neighbors. So that's one way of thinking that is very dangerous. And another way is that we might also be tempted to think, well, you know, I may do a few of those things once in a while, but I certainly don't practice them with the gusto that those other sinners do, right? Well, let me give you a couple of biblical examples that shows this kind of thing. The first is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Now let's be honest. What that younger brother did to his father and his family name was definitely disgraceful. Now, there's no doubt about it. In fact, if you're familiar with the story, then you know that it was so disgusting to the older brother that he refused to come to the party his father threw for the younger brother, even though the younger son had repented of all of his sins. Now considering the depth of sin the younger brother had recklessly and willingly gotten himself into, and the way he hurt his family and tarnished the family name, not to mention the grief that he caused his aging father. I don't know if you've ever read that story. And every day the dad would go out to the end of the laneway and look in the direction his son had gone, hoping against all hope that his son was going to come home. He caused his father incredible grief. And the older brother saw that. So who could blame the older brother for being upset? But you know what? In his condemnation of his younger brother, he was missing something important. What he was missing was that while he was a fine, obedient son compared to his brother, he still wasn't perfect himself. In fact, I'm sure that there had probably been some times when his father had extended grace to him, maybe even much grace. Now, I want to suggest to you that this kind of a person can usually be spotted quite easily, and that's because they seem to exhibit this reluctance to exhibit grace to other people. But the reason is sometimes a little harder to discern. And as I thought about that, I think one of the main reasons for that is because they just aren't fully conscious of the grace that God has extended to them. You know, a conversation with them might go something like this. They say, you know, they ought to be made to pay. And you say, okay, but shouldn't you be made to pay too? Well, what do you mean, me, they say? My tiny sins are nothing compared to theirs. In fact, they're virtually insignificant. It doesn't matter, you say. If you were called to pay for your sins, you would receive the same penalty. So first, there's the older brother. Another example of someone like this would be the Pharisee. And the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. Remember the prayer of that Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, God. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get to the temple. Now, did you catch what was missing in his prayer? There was no hint of any admission of his own faults, was there? Now, I have to be totally honest with you. This tendency to point to the sins of others while ignoring the sins in our own lives runs deep in us. It does. It can sneak up when we're least expecting it. You all know that I like to ride my bike out in the countryside. I've talked about that quite a bit. It has and continues to be just really good therapy for me. But what you don't know and would probably be surprised at is how many times I have been on the verge of calling down lightning bolts from heaven to strike drivers that either almost run me off the road or scream past me well in excess of the speed limit and literally brush my shoulder with their mirror. They come that close sometimes. And those big dump trucks, I mean, they are the worst offenders. And I know the 407, I know progress. I know time is money for them. But they will scream past me and come so close sometimes that my heart kicks into overdrive for the next several minutes. Now speaking of near heart attacks, and folks, this is just a courtesy thing for those of you who drive vehicles. But never when you're about 3 feet behind a cyclist, honk your horn. Luckily, when this happened to me a couple of weeks ago, and I went off the road in absolute terror from I thought the guy was going to run me over for sure. But luckily, when I went off the road, it was a ditch, a nice smooth ditch in someone's front lawn. But I mean, just imagine had there been a 20-foot cliff beside me. That would have been quite a scary drop. Now, that one was a full 15 minutes before my heartbeat returned to normal. I just have to be honest. Now, the good one, The good thing about that one was that even though I was scared, I totally forgot to call down the lightning bolts. Now we all know, right? We all know the speed limit in town ranges from 40 to 50 to 60 kilometers an hour. You know, oftentimes 80 out in the countryside, 100 on the 401. But again, you would be amazed at how many times this same guy, and that would be me, who's wanting to call down lightning bolts from heaven when he's pedaling his bike, knowing full well he can never exceed the speed limit on his bike. But you'd be surprised at how often he gets off in his own world when he's driving his own motorized vehicle, you know, thinking, you know, important thoughts about some momentous theological issue or other before he comes to his senses and he looks at his speedometer and he discovers that he's doing well in excess of the speed limit himself. Now the easy thing for me to say would be, yeah, but it's different for me, God, right? I was only speeding a little, and I wasn't speeding deliberately. And well, God, you know, everyone else speeds along here anyway, so my slight speeding really shouldn't matter to you, God. But you know what? God wouldn't agree. He wouldn't agree. And what's worse is that I know that the next time I'm out on my bike again, I'm going to be wanting to call down thunderbolts when the first car goes screaming past me and his mirror just skims my shoulder. I'm sure that all of you could tell your own stories like this. Paul said, so when you pass judgment on someone else and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Okay, Lord, but compared to those thieves and those murderers and those child molesters and those other perverts, I do much better than that. And God, when I gossip, I only share good things about other people, right? What about you, John? What about you? Lord, when you put it that way, I guess I'll have to say I'm as guilty as they are. Let me say it again. The one who judges this way misunderstands or ignores God's standard of judgment. God's standard is perfection. And since none of us can meet that, none of us are in position to condemn others. Yes, we can look at other people, their behavior, and we can say, based on the truth of God's word, that behavior is wrong. What we cannot say is that person deserves to go to hell thinking that we don't. So that's the first reason this kind of judging is wrong. The second reason it's wrong is those who judge this way misunderstand the reason for God's kindness. All of us, every single one of us here, has experienced the kindness and the goodness of God. All of us have done things that we knew were wrong. And have you not done that before, and you kind of had this feeling like this big hand was going to reach out from heaven, kind of come down and just swat you like a bug, because you knew you deserved that, right? Even though we knew that was what we deserved, nothing happened, right? Life went on. There was no immediate consequence, even though there probably should have been. And in addition to that, think about it, but God has blessed many of us beyond what we deserve. In fact, some of us have seen blessing after blessing after blessing. Our businesses have thrived. Our health has been good. We've gotten regular raises at work, and we've met or exceeded the cost of living. Our families have expanded. We've enjoyed a freedom from want and need. We've had gospel opportunities in abundance. As far as we're concerned, life is good. Now here's the thing. You see, it's very hard when things are not going well. I said that wrong. It's very hard when things are going well not to imagine that God must be pleased with us and how well we're doing in comparison to other people we know, since he's being so generous to us personally. And likewise, whenever we see someone suffering trouble after trouble, we're inclined to wonder if God isn't trying to tell that person something and they're just not listening. We sometimes look at them and think they must be doing something terribly wrong. If you recognize that kind of thinking as something you've done, I'd like to get your attention for long enough to make you realize that God's approval isn't the only reason that things go well. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Paul says here that sometimes God's kindness towards us is given to lead us to repentance. See, Paul's Jewish readers could have argued back against Paul's no-excuse verdict in verse 1 by saying, but surely God wouldn't judge us with the same truth he applies to the Gentiles. Why, see how good God has been to Israel. That has to be the proof that he looks at us differently. After all, Abraham is our father, and we Jews are his chosen people from among all the other nations. Now, that sounds good. But the problem with that reasoning was that they were ignorant of the purpose God had in mind for why he poured out his kindness on the nation of Israel. His goodness was supposed to lead them to repentance. It was meant for them to model to the world what it meant to be in a right relationship with God and to walk in humility before him. But instead, what did they do? They hardened their hearts and they let their pride and their arrogance consume them. Folks, let's be so careful to not make the same kind of mistake. Well, let's continue with verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. I wonder what some of us are thinking right now. I'm sure some of us are thinking to ourselves, boy, God's standards are impossible. They're virtually impossible. I hope that's true. Because that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across. The truth is that you and I are hopeless in and of ourselves. There is no way you and I can make it on our own. And that is why we needed a Savior. Amen? Just like those Gentiles in the first chapter of Romans did, just like the Jeffrey Dahmers of our world do, that's really what the first two chapters of Romans are all about. Now, if you think it's scandalous that God would accept a Jeffrey Dahmer if he truly converted, then you need to realize that it's no less scandalous that he would receive you or he would receive me. Sure, you might be able to jump 5 feet in comparison to his couple of inches, but the reality is we're just as much stuck at the bottom of the well as he is. So what's the lesson God is trying to teach us in all of this? I believe it's that he wants us to be extremely careful when it comes to judging other people, because not only are we unworthy, we're also unqualified. The plain truth is that we just aren't good enough to judge, and neither do we know enough about that other person to judge. I like, again, what Max Lucado wrote in this regard. And this is what he said, and I stuck it in your notes because I liked it. He said, the Peter who denies Jesus at tonight's fire. And I hope you see the hope in this. The Peter who denies Jesus at tonight's fire may be the one who proclaims him with fire at tomorrow's Pentecost. Be careful in writing someone off too quickly. And the Samson who is blind and weak today may use his final strength to level the pillars of godlessness. And the stammering shepherd in this generation might be the mighty Moses of the next. And I love this. Don't call the Noahs of this world fools, because you never know when you might be asking for a ride. And this isn't in your notes, but the thief on the cross beside Jesus asked for eternal life only a few short breaths before his earthly life ended, and he received it. And as far as we know, so did Jeffrey Dahmer. And as far as we know, he received it too. Now that might go against the grain of our concept of justice, but when you think about it, his request isn't all that different from yours and mine. He may have made it from a prison bunk while he waited on death row. And we may have made it from a church pew. But from God's perspective, dirt. Dirt is still dirt. We still needed someone to toss us a rope and help us get out of that well. And God has done that for us. That rope is, of course, Jesus. Aren't you glad this morning that you know him? Would you pray with me? I don't know how this message speaks to you this morning. Maybe it's been a non-issue for you. No doubt, you know, regimes like the Nazis under an Adolf Hitler, or like an ISIS or Saddam Hussein with the reins of abuse and murder and terror, those need to be stopped, no doubt about it. Maybe for you, maybe for the most part, you find yourself loving and accepting of others, even though they're very different in their approach and their outlook on life. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you would admit that it has been a struggle for you when you really didn't realize it until this morning. But you'd admit that you've always kind of looked at your life with a bit of pride and maybe a bit of arrogance thrown in, thinking that God must really be impressed with you because you're not like some of those pagans who live around you or you work with or go to school with. You've always thought that the 5 feet you can jump in comparison to their couple of inches must be earning you some extra brownie points as far as God's concerned. But you now realize he's been extending kindness to you and wants you to repent of that kind of thinking. Father, this morning, would you forgive us of that kind of judgmental thinking? Help us to realize that if there is anything good about us, it's Jesus. The truth is, nothing in and of ourselves is good. It's only him. It is only him. And so, Lord, we thank you that it is by your grace that we are saved, and that it's not dependent upon our works, because the reality is each and every one of us falls short. So, Lord, help us to see it from your perspective. Like Paul, help us to see that our motivation for serving you is recognizing what you have done for us in Christ. And also, like Paul, may your love for us be what compels us to serve you. And Lord, we also thank you this morning for your mercy. The reality is we all deserve your wrath. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. And all God's people said, amen.